Joshua chapter 11, we walk into this passage, and what has Israel just had happen? Let's get in context here. Joshua chapter 9 and 10 are the account of another battle. Joshua's chapter 9 and 10, that's one battle between a whole bunch of kings. Where? In the southern country, in the south. And Israel, by the hand of God, has had victory. We learned that it was God who fought for Israel. And that's what made the difference, right? And there was this miraculous moment, you recall, in what was taking place. There was something with the sun and the moon and these stones. And you remember? One of the most astonishing moments in all of Scripture. The sun stops, the moon stood still. And there were these hailstones that came from heaven and killed more than the hand of the Israelites killed. You remember? And so Joshua and Israel, the dust is settling, and then chapter 11 comes. And you have to see, they're not prepared for what's about to hit them. We come off of that last battle, and it seems like, okay, we can move forward, and there's a sigh of relief, right? And in chapter 11, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, heard of what? The southern campaign, this victory that God has had in the south. When Jabin, king of Hazor, notice chapter 10, as soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, chapter 11, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Joab. These are the same beginnings. So the beginning of this section is the same as the beginning of the previous section, as if we're supposed to make a connection. And we're going along, and okay, the king of Hazor, Jabin, heard of the fact that Israel was having victory somehow, that God was having victory. What happened? He sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shinaron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphath-dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They were this battle that was brewing. There is no way on earth they could have been prepared for this battle. Let's break it down a little bit so that you get the full impact of what Joshua is writing here, because we see it as a list, and it's a long list, and it's an exhausting list, and we're supposed to read this as an exhausting list. So are you guys tired already listening to this? Wake up, because it's about to get more exhausting. Are you ready? Is everybody with me? Because this list is a shocking list. He starts with Jabin, king of Hazor. Hazor. Anybody know anything about Hazor? Okay, Jerusalem is a significant city. So the parallel in this passage to the previous passage, Jerusalem is parallel with Hazor. Jerusalem was a significant city. He was the major city in the south. Hazor is the major city in the north. How big is Hazor? Well, if Jerusalem was 12 acres, that's a large ancient Near Eastern city, 12 acres. Hazor, are you ready? Hazor was over 200 acres. Just to give you an idea, in a normal city, like 4 acres. Hazor, in the north. This is a country in itself. This is the centerpiece of the north and arguably of the whole land, Hazor. You get it? 12 acres in the south, that powerful king Adonizedek in Jerusalem had command of a 12-acre city that had a wall and it was a fortress, and there was all these other cities that had fortresses, right? And then enter Hazor, Jabin, king of Hazor. By far the most important city in the north. Let me give you an idea. Jabin, and there's a reason we don't know too much about, you don't hear the word Jabin and think Pharaoh. However, Jabin was a title akin to the title of Pharaoh. In fact, later in Judges, there's another Jabin, king of Hazor, like a pharaoh. This was a significant city. We know for sure, for certain, archaeological finds know for sure where this place is, Hazor. It would be hard to erase the memory of this city. And as they excavate it, they're finding it's larger and larger. This was massive. As one commentator wrote, its size was much larger than that of other prominent cities in Canaan. To give you an idea, Megiddo, the city Megiddo, it's a powerful city, right? Referenced in Scripture, it's known as a force to be reckoned with, and in the end times, it is used as an example of what God is going to do. Megiddo, 20 acres, Megiddo. Hazor, how big? 200. They've awakened what? They've literally awakened the beast. The beast has been aroused, and what does he do? He sent to Jobab, king of Madon. Now, who is Madon? One commentator describes Madon as a strong city, a fortress-like city. It's a city that is named in extra-biblical sources, including Scripture, so it's both in and out of Scripture known. What does that tell us if it's known outside of Scripture and inside of Scripture? Typically, when we see of a city outside of Scripture and inside Scripture, that means that it was well enough established and prominent enough that it was worth mentioning in other texts. That means it was a significant city. Madon. All right, what else? Then he says, so we have Hazor, Madon, the king of Shinaron. This one is mentioned in more texts. It's mentioned in several texts. We know that this place was about 5 miles west of Nazareth. It's kind of a neat location right there. Significant city, known outside of Scripture. Akshaf is a city that is mentioned rather often in extra-biblical literature. That's why we have a dance floor up here, so that if people spill. So no need to be concerned. Is everybody with me? This place, Akshaf, is mentioned in the Egyptian papyrus, the Amarna tablets, and the execration texts, which are fairly important historical documents. Multiple times is this city mentioned. So yet again, we have another, a teeny little place where they had a gas station and a stop sign? No, these are places that are significant places in the ancient Near East. So one significant place to another significant place to another significant place to another significant place. Do you see it? And to the kings who were in the northern hill country. So we have these significant cities, and now we're speaking broadly to those kings in the north. You see it? And in the Arabah, south of Kinneroth. What is Kinneroth? Kinneroth is the Sea of Galilee. This would be the Jordan River Valley, right? This is historical for us as Christians, and where Jesus walked. And this location, the kings from that region right there, south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Nephath Dor on the west, so think west, to the Canaanites in the east, and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. Now, the Jebusites doesn't fit here. Well, the Jebusites should be in the south. What does that tell you about this battle? They were reaching far and wide, and even those in the south were coming to the aid of those in the north. And then, in the hill country, and the Hivites, under Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. Why do they mention Hermon, under Hermon? Hermon is the far north. Listen, Hermon is in the far north. It is the highest point in the north. And so you have an extreme being mentioned. From the extreme, both northern geographically and altitudinally, from the very top to the lowlands, do you see it? This region, how big is this region? And which part is left out in this description? There isn't a place left out. The north, the west, the east, the south, even comes to the northern area for relief. And they came out with all their troops. So you start with the kings of these cities. Then you go to the regions. You see it? The kings, the regions, and then it goes to just, let me be more general, the people groups. The king of such and such, the king of such and such, the king of such and such. In the northern hill country, the south of Kinneroth, the lowland, so on and so forth. And then, let me just describe the people groups. The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. Where have we heard those names before? It's almost like it's something that should start to roll off your tongue, because we've heard that often in Scripture thus far in the Pentateuch, and now as we are exiting the Pentateuch. What's the deal with these names? Genesis chapter 15, God promises, this is a promise that God gives to Abram, and he will deliver these into your hand. The land of the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, and Hivites, all these peoples will be given up. But it wasn't just promised there. It's promised in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, Exodus chapter 3, verse 17, Exodus chapter 13, verse 5, Exodus 23, 23, Exodus 33, 2, Exodus 34, 11, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, and early on in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, we've been waiting for the day when these peoples would be defeated. It's been hundreds of years. And what we're reading now is the fulfillment of the promises of Yahweh to Abram. And Joshua is there to witness this promise that God has given to our forefather. Here it is. Praise the Lord. This is a big moment. They had no idea. They could not be ready for this. How could you be ready for this? The sheer volume of people feels impossible. If we thought last time, the last passage, chapter 9 and 10, if we thought that that was an impossible battle, which I believe we're supposed to see as this is an impossible battle, so much so that God broke forth and fought for Israel, how much more is this battle just, So we must be reading here, if they have victory, which I'm not sure that they will. If they have victory, it must be a false history, because how can, no, right? How can, and they came out, verse 4, with a whole bunch of their troops, all their troops. If it wasn't exhausting enough that these cities were represented, now we're told that they weren't just represented, were they? They all came. They didn't send a handful of soldiers to represent, yeah, let's throw a token into this, and then they can, if we have victory, then we'll be okay. What were the people of the land seeing if they didn't stop Israel? By the way, brothers and sisters, who was the aggressor in this battle? Israel is not the aggressor here. Their presence is causing the cities, the country itself, to attack them. Their presence has always seemed to cause that. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde. What do you think that Joshua is trying to describe there? When you see the term great horde, that's an unusual English phrase, isn't it? Joshua is like, words? I mean, I can't, you're exhausted from the list. I had to write this list. And it was just, it was a great horde. It was a horde of people. It was a mass. How do you even organize against something like this? What are we supposed to do? We are not prepared for this. We are a people that have learned to live in the wilderness. We are a people that have been brought across the sea. We are a people, and we come against a great horde. A great horde, a very large horde. The term very is in that. In number like the sand that is on the seashore. That should ring a bell for the follower of Yahweh. What does that allude to? Joshua is saying, look, our enemies, were like the sand on the seashore. And what promise had God made to Abram? He would multiply his descendants like the sand on the seashore. Well, what's Joshua's perspective at this moment? We are not like the sand of the seashore. Our enemies are like the sand on the seashore. You have to understand, we were dwarfed. How could he even begin to count? With very many horses and chariots. We read that and we think of like some epic battle scene, you know, with these muscular men riding around in chariots and they're fighting and there's this gory battle and all of this. But when it says that they had chariots and horses, what did Israel have again? Did they have chariots and horses? And when Joshua is writing this, and when he says chariots and horses, he's saying, we have sticks, they have guns. They have guns. What? This is the cutting edge technology of the day. For Joshua at that moment would have been overwhelmed and realized, if God doesn't show up. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. For over the course of 3 weeks, I will deliver them into your hand. Do not be afraid of them, for I will tire them out in a battle that takes place over the course of... You can imagine Joshua's response. God, if I were to have every Israelite ready for battle, and all their job was to go and just touch all of the opponents, I don't think we could accomplish even touching all of them over the course of 24 hours. And you're saying you will deliver them? Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. All of them. All of them. All of them. And then he says, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now here's a moment of application for us. Joshua is at an insurmountable, this is an impossible battle. They have all the resources of battle for the day. They are skilled at what they do. And God commands them, hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Why does God give that command? You know, our first inclination is so that the enemies can't grab the next horse. You know, you kill the guy and somebody else jumps up on the horse and he continues to fight. Why does God have them hamstring the horses and burn the chariots? Why doesn't he say, kill the horses and burn the chariots? What point is he making? In Deuteronomy, God tells us something about horses and chariots. He tells his people not to trust in horses. You don't trust in horses. You trust in me. And so when God says, hamstring the horses and burn the chariots, he's saying, they're not booty for you. They're not your plunder. They're not yours to use in the next battle. I want to protect you from you. I want to protect you from trusting in the next battle in this weaponry. I want you to continue walking through the land in what? Total dependence upon me, God is saying. You get rid of those horses and the chariots. He's making the point, my people will trust in me. And later on down the road, what happens to God's people? They begin to trust in horses and chariots, and the kings of Israel set themselves up on a pedestal and they begin to build for themselves armies based on the world's standards. And all the while, God has said, don't trust in horses, you trust in me. You trust in me. This is quite applicable for us, isn't it? I don't know how that applies to you, but God calls his people to trust not in the wisdom of the world, not in the systems of the world, but in him and him alone. Do not be afraid of them, verse 6. For tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim. Now, in this sentence, verse 8, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them? There's a vagueness in that who. Who is who we're referring to? Look at the verse there. Who is who referring to? Who is on first? Who is the who a reference to? We don't know. It might be who? God or Israel. So it's left up in the air. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them. So it's sort of a vague, it can actually apply to either one. And perhaps there's an element of both. And perhaps Israel is walking in unison with their creator here. Who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon, as Merapheth, Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. Now this rings a bell from our last battle, doesn't it? Doesn't it remind you of what we read in chapter 10? And Israel chased them as far as this, as far as that, and it kept going, and you know, miles and miles and miles, and they struck them until he left. Whoops. What's interesting about that statement? They struck them until they left none remaining. Another vague word. There's a blending that's happening in the actions in Israel, isn't there? They struck them until he left none remaining. It could be Israel. It could be God. And there's a third option. It could be Joshua. But either way, we're seeing God is directly involved. Do you see it there? In Israel's actions, in Joshua's actions, and his own actions. They're one action. His action is one with his people and with the leader there, Joshua. It's one action. And they struck them until he left none remaining. Verse 9. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. You see the obedience there of Joshua? And Achan came and decided he would keep a chariot and a horse for his family so that he could defend himself, right? No. This time, they're not taking any gold, silver, any cloak, nothing from the people. They're even going so far as to remove the temptation for future. I don't want to depend on horses. I don't want to depend on chariots. I'm going to follow God's word. I'm going to be obedient to him. I'm going to do what he's telling me to do. Even if it makes no sense, this passage makes no sense for so many reasons. First of all, it's impossible for them to have victory. And yet, they have victory in a matter of what? In a matter of hours. And it makes no sense that a rational human being would take the guns, the artillery, and all those weapons that were used against them and burn them and dedicate them to destruction. We don't need that stuff. It makes no sense. And what are we to do with this passage? And what is the author trying to convey to us? Well, I think the angst that we started to feel at the beginning was appropriate. We're supposed to be anxious. What? And then the relief as the battle ensues and God's words of encouragement are there to catch his people. But this passage set in its proper context is set in contrast to what other event? And this is key and important for us to understand this. This is set in contrast or parallel to what we just studied from chapters 9 and 10, the battle in the south. And it's like things are getting worse or greater or grander, more difficult, right? And so you have a battle that starts the same way. Let me read some parallels to you. They both are battle scenes with a coalition of forces led by a distinctive king of a significant city in the region where the battle takes place. Both instances show a very, very decisive victory. But what is a massive, major, major difference between the two, besides the level of the battle? Because we're supposed to be elevated. This level is on a different plane, actually and literally. What's the major difference here? In the south, it was a major battle. God intervened, aided his people, and what took place? The sun stood still, and the moon stopped. and hailstones rained down, from heaven, killing more than Israel killed. What about this battle? Wait. If I was God, he got it backwards. Because if they can defeat this by his power, this horde, they should have defeated that horde, and then he could have stopped the sun and the moon and rained down hail. Would have made things a lot easier. Why didn't he reverse it? But see, this is set in contrast. You have this miraculous moment previously. It's astonishing. It's brilliant. It's beautiful. It's God's glory. It's astonishing. And then we have this battle scene where God fights, but there is no miraculous thing about it. Well, that defies logic. That defies the laws of nature. What does that tell you? What does that tell us, brothers and sisters? God chose the larger battle in contrast to the smaller battle where he used this extraordinary moment to deliver Israel. He does not do that with the larger battle. And yet it is no less what? Perhaps more so. Yes, more so. Miraculous. This second battle is the essence of miraculous. And it requires no sign or wonder for God to have the victory. Do you see it? God did not need to stop the sun for Israel to defeat the greatest enemy that they have come upon yet. God did not need to divide the sea for this one. He did not need to go through the 10 plagues. He did not need to do these other things. Instead, he allowed Israel to engage, and by their work in him, he had victory. It's astonishing. If ever a miracle was needed in battle, it was this battle. And we don't see an explicit miracle here, do we? Except the battle itself is miraculous. I'm here today to dispel, and Joshua would stand here and say the same thing. I want to dispel the idea that God only works in his miracles where we can see them. He works in the everyday, normal. And those moments of his working are all the more miraculous. You say, what do you mean? What is a miracle? And what would Joshua say is God's miracle? The sun and the moon stopping, those are wonders for sure. But he could stand before us and say, it was miraculous. This battle, I don't know how it ended so quickly. I don't understand it. We engaged, we hamstrung the horses, burned the chariots, and it was over. It was miraculous in the normal. The Old Testament, I want you to think about miracles today. And there's a lot of goofy concepts of what a miracle is. In the Old Testament, the idea of miracle was encapsulated in one word, wondrous. Something that would inspire wonder, awe and wonder. God did a wondrous thing. And that's in New Testament language, we would translate that miraculous thing. But a wondrous thing, a miracle is something that causes the follower of God to return to him in wonder and amazement and awe. And so if that's the proper understanding of what a miracle is, then every time we are filled with awe of our Creator, he's performing a miracle. When you see the sunset and you're filled with awe, that's miraculous. You know, the deistic understanding of God would say that a miracle is when God steps in and actually is involved. I don't believe that God is not involved in other moments, brothers and sisters. I believe that he is always 100% what? Involved. That's what we believe. That's what the Christian understanding. That's not what some of the crazy deists believed. But let me tell you, God is involved. He's involved at every moment. If you believe that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, what do you think that means about every moment of your life? And every breath that you take and I take, and every cell that is in your body and how it continues to function and we don't understand it, it's all miraculous. And we don't need to see signs and wonders to turn to God and say, wow, why do you think God chose the most normal of all ways to enter the world? What could he have done? And yet God said, no, I want to enter in the most normal, the mundane, on a quiet night when no one is even looking. And he enters into the history of our creation, his creation, as an infant. That is the greatest miracle that has ever happened in the history of the universe. The most normal of entries. Yet it wasn't normal, was it? It was extraordinary. And before we go down the wrong path thinking that Mary was extraordinary, the whole point is Mary was ordinary. And God chose to enter in the ordinary. And he went through the motions of ordinary life, fully man, fully, in other words, fully ordinary, while miraculously being fully God. And then the most ordinary, ignominious death anyone could die, he died. He died as though he were the normal criminal of the day. And every day someone else would be crucified, and the next day, and the next day, and Christ was numbered among those crucified. The ordinary death of what I've heard called a common criminal. And yet therein lies the conclusion of the greatest miracle the world has ever seen. The incarnation, coming as a man, fully man. And as we enter into this season and we're kind of getting bubbly and excited, let me clarify some things for you. We are about to celebrate the most miraculous moment in history. And though it looks normal and there's a cute little baby and all of this, it should cause us awe and wonder. Wonders of God Almighty. This is wonders of wonder. This is the greatest moment. And just because Israel had a normal battle here where God did not stop the sun, they were nevertheless blown away. And so how much more ought we be blown away? And brothers and sisters, every day when God changes us and moves in us and causes us to be made new in him, this is a miracle that is on the shoulders of the one who came as a normal man. It's miraculous. You know, if I was God, I think I could have entered history a little better than that. And in my desire to save my people, I mean, I think I would have done something a little bit more spectacular. In fact, you're coming with me right now, and every time someone believes in me, I'm going to just take them now. And we have this, we know what miraculous is, we know what wonderful is, and yet God said, no, I'm going to use the ordinary, the everyday. And so what that tells me about our everyday is that it is filled with miraculous moments, and do you see them? Do we see them? Do we have the eyes that are willing to see them? And I pray that we do see. And every breath, Israel had no way of preparing for the miracle that awaited them. We have no way of preparing for how great this miracle is. But I ask you, bend the knee to Christ and ask him to give you a sense of wonder and awe once again today. There is no more wonderful moment to think on than the moment God became man. There's no more miraculous moment. Let's be filled with awe and give God the credit that he is due. And don't just fall into the, well, we're going to smell like pine cones and, you know, ugly Christmas sweaters, and which are great, by the way. You're always welcome to wear them. But don't get swept up in that stuff and forget the unbelievable. God delights to use the ordinary. That's why I can stand before you. That's why you can call him Father, because he delights in the ordinary. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us to understand how glorious it is when we recognize what you're doing in the ordinary. You are beyond comprehension. We thank you for coming as a man, for going through the pain and the heartache and life as we know it to save us. The God who is in control of all things, you have chosen to exalt yourself in the most ordinary of ways, and we ask that you would give us eyes to behold you today and this year. Help us to never stop being filled with wonder for what you are doing in every conversation, in every moment that we exist. So we give ourselves to you and ask that you would clarify where these words may have been unclear. By your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I so long to be a part of a body that is constantly awestruck by what God is doing in this very moment. We don't wait for the next thing. It's right now. God is doing a work in every moment of every day, in the ordinary. He does his most miraculous things in the ordinary. Teach us, Lord, to see those moments and to give him glory. That's what we ought to be doing on a daily basis. And so as we go our separate ways, let's meditate on this thought, think on this, rejoice in this, glorify the Father in this truth, recognize this truth as miraculous indeed. It is at every moment that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.